So today we are picking up in the middle of the fourth act, as we'll call it, which is God's response to Habakkuk's essentially follow-up questions. And so we're picking up right in the middle of this reply that he has. And last week, Amy discussed for us the righteous man and that he is going to live by faith. So the natural follow-up question, though, is what about that unrighteous man? What's going to happen to him? So that's what we're going to look at today. And we're going to break it up into two sections, essentially. First, we're going to work quickly through the four woe statements that we all studied this week. And we're going to look at those woe statements with two lenses. What would that have meant for the original audience? And then what does that mean for our current cultural moment? And I'm going to be really honest with you. This section's going to feel a little uncomfortable. But hang with me, because then we're going to move on to the second section. And I think when we get there, I think you're going to see that for the believer, there's a lot of hope in the response that we can have to this. So we know where we're going. We know where we are. So let's pray and get started. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your beautiful word. We thank you for the truths that you give us, even if they're hard and even if we have to grapple with them. I pray now that you will bless my words, and I pray that anything that I say that is foolish and inerrant and error-filled will fall off the women's ears, but I pray that anything that is from the Spirit, anything that is true to your character, will sink deep into their heart that we may all be edified. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So I am going to be really honest with you before we start reading the text, is that I really struggled with this passage. As I continued to meditate on the words as I read it and thought about it and mulled it over in my head, I just kept feeling really unsettled. And I realized is that if I'm being really honest with myself and with you all, it's that I struggle with the concept of judgment. I'm not sure if it's because it's my people-pleasing personality or if it's just the generation and the culture that I grew up in where you're just really not supposed to tell somebody that they're wrong. Everyone's entitled to their truth and to say that the words of the Bible is true and the only true statements that we can have is just really scary and hard. And so as I wrestled with this, though, I came to realize it's because I do not have a full grasp of God's holiness, his righteousness, and his justice. My finite heart cannot comprehend the majesty of his holiness and that it requires the atonement for sin. And it's not just the sin of the wicked Babylonians. It's also my sin and your sin, the sin of our neighbors, our brothers, our sisters, our families, our friends. And the longer I camped out here, the more I saw the beauty in Christ's sacrifice. And the more I saw that we can make less of ourselves and more of him. So today I'm going to invite you to come sit in this uncomfortable space with me. We're going to walk through the four woes, and as we do it, I want us to really ponder the full wrath that God is pouring out on them. But he's poured it out in the past in places like Babylon and Sodom and back in Noah's day. But we're also going to have it at the lens that it's going to come again in the final day. These are not texts to be glossed over because they make us uncomfortable. But they are signposts to remind us that what God says is true and ask how we can enter into his work. So let's begin. Last week, we studied the climax of Habakkuk, which was the contrast between the righteous and unrighteous man. The unrighteous man is puffed up. He is filled with wine. He is arrogant and he is greedy. And today we're going to see what happens to him. And we'll remember for context that we're not talking about an individual man, but we're actually talking about a metaphor for the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. And most scholars agree that because it's using the word taunt, that's actually a proverb, and it can be applied to any people group that is arrogant, that is greedy, and that is filled with worldly pleasures, which I think those words probably sound pretty familiar to some of our culture. So we know this because of the words in of the wisdom literature, and David Baker summarizes it like this. Therefore, Babylonia serves here as a proverbial kind of object lesson to all of those who overstep God's bounds. So the way we're going to do this is I'm going to read a section. We're going to look at it a little bit, and then we'll just move on to the next. But I'm not going to give much of a connector or a solution to these. We're just going to move through them, and then we'll look at it all together. starting in chapter 6, if you'll read along with me. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. So the first person we encounter here is the pillager, or the greedy man. He has an insatiable appetite for what he wants. He will use deceit or extortion to take what does not rightfully belong to him, and he will wield power against those with less economic means by causing them debt until he can ultimately take the collateral from them. So what happens to him according to Habakkuk's prophecy? The ones he plundered will rise and plunder him. So what this would have meant for Habakkuk and his audience is that God promised last week that a set time is coming to judge the Chaldeans. And part of that judgment will include that all the goods that they have amassed and stolen and made to be their pleasure will be stripped away from them. Ultimately, they are grasping at straws and they are chasing after the wind. Our cultural moment is also no stranger to greed. Some of you may remember the first diner's card system. It hit the U.S. in the 1950s. And over that a couple iterations in that decade, it became the credit card as we know it today. So if you do that math with me, that was only 75 years ago. According to the Federal Reserve, at the end of the second quarter of 2025, the total outstanding credit card debt in the U.S. was $1.21 trillion, with a T, dollars. We look around to fill the void with an answer to the groanings of this fallen world with the right car, the right neighborhood, the most Instagrammable wedding, the cute dress, the monogrammed baby bag, or insert whatever it might be for you or for your neighbor or for your friend right there in that void. And we buy, we max out credit cards, we take out one more HELOC loan to put in that pool, we tell our bosses we are prepared for positions at the company that we aren't quite ready for because we just really need the boost in income, we fudge our numbers a little bit on a business report because, well, we've earned it, and we just move on to the next rung, hoping something is going to fill it. So then we move on to verses 9 and 11. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You've devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. So we're going to see that these ideas actually build on themselves a little bit for this man. And so the next thing he is trying to do here is secure his kingdom that he has bought with evil gain. The Hebrew word here would actually allude to national might, because this is the term that he's using for house. And that would be that the Chaldeans are trying to build up the dynasty by slaughtering their enemies out of protection for the throne. So now they have their things, and now they're trying to secure this dynasty. And this would have been comforting for Judah, and for that the Babylonians won't just fall militarily, but they actually are going to be wiped out. The lineages that were so important for these ancient civilizations of passing the throne down would actually cease to exist. So we have to ask ourselves the tough question. What is it that I will protect at all cost? What is it that we as a civilization will protect at all cost? Like the Chaldeans, for some, it actually is nationalism. It's this idea that America is slipping away, and if we can just get back to the way things were, all would be right in the world. For some, it's doing whatever it takes, cutthroat or not, to build up the perfect career. Stabbing people in the back at the office, or making sure we have that right relationship with that right person just so we can continue to climb the corporate ladder. But for others of us, it's our family. Placing our children in the fortified Christian huddle so we can protect it. Making sure we're in the right neighborhoods, the right schools, the right friend groups. Trusting that our choices is ultimately what is going to secure them. So then we keep moving on. Verses 12 through 14. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So now we've seen that he's taken everything from everybody. He's killed those opposed him so he can continue to secure his throne. And now he builds this city, this empire, out of bloodshed. He is a promoter of violence and iniquity in the ways he builds this kingdom. But we finally get a glimmer of hope here. His power is fleeting. The memory of these kings and soldiers and officers and status businessmen are going to be wiped off the earth, and instead it will be replaced because the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And Habakkuk starts to see a very small bit of the why. The wickedness does not come from the Lord of hosts, but God will be glorified. And so it begs the question for us, what are we building? Building in and of itself is not morally wrong. But we are all, believer or unbeliever, building our lives in one way or the other. I would beg to guess that most of you in this room remember the catchy little Sunday school song about the wise man who builds his house upon a rock, which comes originally from the parable Jesus gives us in Matthew 7. And we would like to give the safe Sunday school answer. But if we were like Job and everything got stripped away from us, our husbands, our children, our house, our job, our savings account, and we were left with only the heart of our lives, the actual foundation that we have built, would we be able to say that it is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever? So let's keep going. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them. For the blood of man and the violence to the earth, to the cities and all who dwell in them. So last point we're going to talk about today, there's one more woe we'll touch on that next week, but this is where we're going to end today, is shame. This man wants the other nations to be humiliated. Babylon was known for their outlandish parties, which involved much drunkenness and debauchery. Here we are told that they extend this practice to the nations, but it is solely for the purpose of humiliating them. And drunkenness would have been, would have been very significant to Habakkuk and its readers. They would have remembered the deep concept of shame that goes all the way back to Noah in the story with his sons. But shameful nakedness goes even further back to that. When we remember Adam in the garden, it was the first thing he recognized about himself when he was filled with shame after realizing that he had been disconnected from the Lord. He noticed his nakedness and could no longer go before him uncovered. Habakkuk is also told that the cup the Chaldeans will receive is a metaphor for the wrath of God being poured out on them. And this might have been slightly satisfying for Habakkuk because we remember how much he originally was worried about justice in the first couple of chapters. So let's pause here for a moment and talk about us. We've seen the man gather wealth. We've seen him establish his kingdom, and we've seen him build a city of splendor. But the natural question is, why then debauchery? How do we get there from here? And Boyce speculates that it is because the man comes to the end of everything he could ever desire to gain, riches, security, material possessions, and he realizes it's empty. So he ends up filling his appetite with a distorted type of love. Here's how Boyce puts it. How does this concern the secular man's quest for security? In this way, having sought for security in things and being disappointed there, the God-despising man now turns to personal relations, hoping to find security through love, but does not know how to love. He does not know what a true intimate relationship is. All he can do is seduce another person, so he does. And that which should be a thing of glory becomes shame. So we live in one of the wealthiest countries in the world where technology has solved all of our mundane problems. Right now, my dishwasher is going, my washing machine is running, and my little Roomba is going around vacuuming up all my kids' crumbs. And yet, we are one of the unhappiest people groups that's ever been recorded. Why? Amazon is a click away with anything you could ever have your heart's desire on your credit card sitting on your doorstep the very next morning. And the society has told us that you can follow your heart to its contentment. Do not allow moral standards any longer to hinder you in and live your truth. But when we come to the end of ourselves, and when we come to the end of our society, it's totally and completely empty. So deep breath, we've gone through the four woes. and they are very, very sobering truths to ponder. And what makes it harder to sometimes grapple with is just as it fell on Babylon, it will one day come to pass for all of creation. But there is good news that the story does not end here. We were told last week that the righteous will live by faith. So how can we live into this righteousness that we discussed and be faithful? So as I mentioned at the beginning, my understanding is finite and my knowledge of world events is limited, but God's is not. We forget sometimes that the Bible is not God's love story written to us. It is not merely a book of rules or people to emulate. Courtney Doctor tells us that it is the progressive self-revelation of God in narrative form, which means God, who has been there from the very beginning of creation, has promised through the entire meta-narrative of Scripture that not a hair can fall from our heads without his knowledge or consent. And this is so mind-boggling, that the God who has orchestrated the entire universe from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, has a plan not only for all of creation, not for every national power, but for each one of us down to the most mundane detail. And so when I look at the world, when I see the injustices, when I see the wars and the natural disasters, when I see all of creation groaning, I can stand in confidence that God will and must be justified. And so we go back to the same truths we've been talking about. We spend time in his word. Like we've discussed throughout the entirety of the Bible study of Habakkuk, is we must know his character and his attributes. And that is what we have to build our lives on, because we will be building it on something: his faithfulness, his holiness, and his justice. We must know the love he has for his people and his bride, the church. We begin to see ourselves rightly, and this is what I want you to remember. We were the unrighteous. Romans tells us none is righteous, no, not one. And we have to keep coming back to this place of utter dependence on him. We cannot allow ourselves to be puffed up like the man in this passage, but we have to see in his word that our lives should be living sacrifices as a response to God of our salvation. So when we know the Bible and we know God's attributes and we see how he's working, we get to recognize a very sweet gift that I think sometimes gets overlooked that the Lord has given us. And it's very gracious that history repeats itself. We unwisely look at our current circumstances and fearfully speculate about the future. When we look up from our navel and stop putting every event in the modern context on a pedestal, we see that nothing is new under the sun. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it like this: we have been foolish enough to imagine that our problems are exceptional and peculiar, but they are not. There are many people today who feel that they cannot be Christians because of the intellectual difficulties raised by the apparent frustration of history. But this problem is as old as man itself. The problem is the same as that of the man who wrote the 73rd Psalm, or Habakkuk, or to Israel in general. And really, this is a very freeing concept. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious about itself, Matthew tells us. The reality is, this side of heaven, we will worry. We will worry about our children, about our health, about rumors, wars, and wars, because we live in a fallen and broken world. So what do we do when we worry? Again, we're going to go back to the same fundamental truths. We're going to pray. The Almighty Living God longs to be in communion with us, and how often do we take that for granted? A very familiar icebreaker question that I'm sure most of you have had to do at a new group or dinner party is, if you could have dinner with one person, living or dead, who would it be? It's a fun question. We all have people that we look up to and emulate back in history. But do we ever stop to think that we can converse with the God of the universe, the God who actually made that person and knows their story better than they know it for themselves, at any moment, at any time, and at any place? How would our days look if we were steeped in the scripture and in speaking to God was rolling off of our tongue as we are in constant prayer? And so Habakkuk was crying out to God for answers, just as we can. But God did not answer him in the way he expected, just like he often won't for us. But God does reveal to him and to us that he wins. We know that Habakkuk only had part of the story, and we know what he did not, and that is this, that we were the unrighteous, but our righteousness now comes solely through redemptive blood poured out for us by the Son of God. He drank the cup of wrath that was earned by you and by me. And only through the blood of the Lamb can we be part of this remnant that he's talking about, to be saved and justified. O.P. Robertson says it like this: this concept of the execution of reciprocal justice does not appeal to humanity, but it is God's way. By this, he proves himself to be impartial and a righteous as a judge. But this way, he finally established himself as just and yet also justifier of the ungodly who believe. For Jesus the Christ drank the cup of God's fury to the dregs, and so became the savior of all who would renounce their own pride and violence, looking to him alone for salvation. So when I see myself rightly, when I see that I was the unrighteousness, when I see that only through Christ's righteousness am I able to be saved from the dregs that I should be drinking, the good news continues. If I can be redeemed, if I can be made righteous, if I can be right before God because of the work of his Son, and if my salvation is the promise that justice will come on the unrighteous, why would I not want to tell the entire world, everyone I can get a hold of, the good news of this gospel? How can this not spur us on to testify to his goodness, to intercede for others, to unabashedly testify to his salvation? We must do this in tenderness and in love, speaking the language of the foreign land that we currently find ourselves as exiles in. But you tell me which of these two statements is more offensive. To tell someone they're wrong, to tell someone that you know the truth, that we are all sinners, that sin is not relative, but is God's law, which we can never keep, and that we will on the final day be held liable. Or this statement: I found the source of life. I have found the only way to God Almighty, who loves me and longs to be in communion with me, who has granted me a full assurance of pardon and has promised to give the same to all who believe in him. But I'm scared of what others peoples will think if I speak out, so I'm going to keep it to myself. Just like Habakkuk sometimes had his sense of justice slightly off kilter, so do we. It is not up to us to decide who will be part of God's people and who will not. So why should we not seek the unrighteous, which is everyone we know, for the glory of God the Father? So as we close today, I'm going to leave you with two quick quotes. So the first one is going to be from Martin Lloyd-Jones again, which summarizes beautifully the context that we've talked about of how we should be seeing the world. If we desire to be at peace within, in spite of what is happening in the world around us and about us, the only way to do so is under this biblical philosophy of history, which explains what is happening in the secular world and its bearing on the Church of God. The essential principle is that history can be understood only in terms of God's kingdom. That is the rule of God in the whole as a whole. The rule of God in the world as a whole, and including the church. All history is being directed by God in order to bring his own purpose with respect to his kingdom to pass. So when we see the world for what it is, see where we are in history for what it is, and understand that we are justified only through the redemptive work of Christ, here's what we can cry out to him. I am poor, and I have nothing. All my deeds cannot avail. But Christ endured the Father's crushing. He bowed his head as mercy bled, peace to prevail. May Christ be all, and I be nothing. His glory shines in the vessels weak. May Christ be all, and I be nothing. This is my hope, not I, but Christ in me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you that you are the just and the justifier. Please bless these conversations that we have, and may all these women walk away being filled with your spirit. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.